Let's open up together to the book of 1 Peter this morning. We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks once again for your word. And Lord, we are in constant need of your word in our lives. Some of us may need strengthening this morning. Some of us may need encouragement this morning. Some of us may need challenging this morning, Lord. Some of us may need convicting. And so whatever it is, Lord, that our soul needs, you know the answer to that question. And we pray that you would use your word to mold us, and fashion us, and shape us in your likeness, for your glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we've been talking about Andrew Brunson, who is imprisoned in Turkey and has been there for over a year. And I want you to try to imagine for a moment that you were in Andrew's shoes. And I know that is a difficult thing to do because probably many of you, or if not most of us, have never been to Turkey. Probably most of us have never even been in prison. And so it's hard to imagine, but imagine for a moment that you were in Andrew's shoes. You're a faithful church planter in Turkey for over 20 years. You've dedicated your life to this part of the world, to ministering to this group of people. And then one day, you have some charges brought against you, terrorism and espionage, and you have no idea what this is all about, but you're thrown into prison. You're in a small cell, I'm told, with very few other people around you, just a few other prisoners who've been accused of various crimes. Imagine being separated from your wife, separated from your family, separated from all contact with the outside world, and you sit there, languishing in prison, not knowing if you're ever going to get out. You sit there knowing full well that there's a possibility, not only that you'll never get out of prison, there's a possibility that you could be executed for crimes that you never committed. What is going through your mind at that time? It's a man who's dedicated over 20 years of his life faithfully serving the Lord, and now here he sits. So what are you thinking? Are you angry? Are you discouraged? Are you in despair? Would you be feeling hopeless? Would you be wondering, where on earth is God in the midst of all this? The reason I ask these questions is because the Bible is very, very clear that in this world we will encounter suffering and we will encounter trials. Jesus says in John 16, in this world you will have trouble or tribulation. Jesus doesn't say in John 16, in this world, you might come across some suffering if you're unlucky. No, he says you will encounter it. And so in this world, it's not a matter of if you will encounter suffering. It's a matter of when. And in fact, to make this even more complicated, Scripture says that if you're a follower of Jesus, your chances of encountering suffering in this world are not decreased. They're actually increased. Think about that for a minute. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, the reality of suffering in this world is an extremely weighty and difficult subject for us to process. It's one of the things that many people struggle with, and it's a stumbling block for coming to faith. People ask the question, well, if there is a good God who exists, then why does he allow so much suffering in this world? And that's a question that is very big and very difficult. It's a question we've talked about in other sermons and messages. And it's an important question, but it's not the question I want to focus on this morning. The question I want to focus on this morning is, what should be the mindset of a follower of Jesus in the midst of suffering? One of the strangest things you find in the scriptures is that over and over again we're told that we are called as followers of Jesus to be joyful in the midst of suffering. Let me just give you a few examples of this. In Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul says this. He says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Rejoicing in sufferings. What a strange thing. Or listen to these words from the book of James. He says in chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. I don't know about you, but that's not my first reaction, is to count it all joy. Let me give you one more example. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles are thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And as they are preaching the gospel, they're thrown into prison multiple times. This was a recurring thing for the apostles in those days. They're thrown into prison and they are told that they should stop preaching about Jesus. And of course, they refuse to do that. They say, "No, you can do whatever you want to us, but we have to obey God rather than men." So finally, the authorities decide to just beat them and let them go. And here's how it's described in Acts chapter 5, 40 and 41. "When they called then the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they," that's the apostles, "left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." It's incredible. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Jesus. Over and over again, we are called to be people who have joy, not because of our suffering, but in the midst of our suffering. And so the natural question that I ask, and that you may be asking, is how do we do that? What gives us the ability to do that? And that's a question that Peter addresses in this passage this morning. You may have noticed in these verses that we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, it's yet another one of these passages where he talks about having joy in the midst of suffering, and that's what we are called to do and be as Christians. But he doesn't just say this is who we are called to be. He actually gives several reasons why we can have joy in the midst of our suffering. And I want us to look at them together this morning. So what are some of the reasons that Peter says we can have joy in the midst of our suffering? First of all, in this passage, one of the things that I think we see is that in the midst of suffering, we can rejoice in our new birth. Look at verse 3 with me again, if you would. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Now that phrase, born again, you may have heard many times. We even often talk about what does it mean to be a born-again Christian. That's a really significant phrase, though, because it only comes up a handful of times in the Bible. There's a couple occurrences in 1 Peter. Jesus talks a few times about the importance of being born again. But this is an incredibly important phrase. I always like to call people back to your first birth. When you were born physically, you were immediately endowed with some things that you had no control over. You were born into a family. You had no control over who that family was. Some of you thought, boy, I really wish I could have picked my family. I didn't get any say in this. But you didn't have any choice in the matter. You were immediately born into a family. Maybe you grew up with your biological parents. Maybe you didn't grow up with your biological parents, but you had somebody that was there. You had grandparents who just existed. Maybe some of them were alive when you were born, others weren't. But you were just born into some kind of family. You weren't just born into a family, but you were also given an identity as soon as you were born. Somebody named you. Somebody raised you as part of their tribe, so to speak. All of those things are true. Trouble is, Jesus says, it's not enough to be born the first time. If you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born a second time. You've got to be reborn. Listen to what he says in John 3:3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you have to be born again, Jesus says. And the amazing thing is, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when you're born again, when you're spiritually reborn, you're given a new family and a new identity. You're born again, you have a new father, a heavenly father, who has said, "This is my child, this is my son, this is my daughter, with whom I am well pleased." You have a father who loves you, who cares for you. All of a sudden, you have new brothers and sisters because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus is a son or a daughter of God. And you have a new identity. You've been stamped with the name Christian because you're a Christ follower. Everything has been changed. Scripture says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What all this means is that when you suffer in this life, you don't suffer alone. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've come from. If you are born again, you don't suffer alone because you have a father who loves you, who cares for you. You have brothers and sisters who are also part of the body of Christ. And you are saved and born again, which is a reality nobody can take away from you. Doesn't matter what people can take away from you in this world. They can take away your possessions. They can take away your house. They can take away your reputation. They can take away anything they want. They could take away your life, but they cannot take away your status as a born-again believer who is a child of God. And in that, you can say, no matter what may come, I can rejoice in this. I am born again. That's why Peter starts out with this, because it's so fundamental. So we can rejoice in our new birth, even in the midst of our suffering. Secondly, in the midst of suffering, we can rejoice in our living hope. Now, this is a really interesting phrase. Look at verse 3 with me again. "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, from a Christian perspective, what is hope? Hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not something that you are hoping is going to happen in the near future, but you're not sure if it's going to happen. Like we say things all the time, like, "Well, I hope I get this new job," or "I hope to get married someday," or "I hope that my health is good this year," or "I hope that Tim leaves behind that whole thing of Hershey Kisses and forgets about them so that I can have them all." That is wishful thinking, right? Those are things that you are not sure if they're going to happen, but they might happen, and so you're hoping that they happen. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope, what is it? It is an assurance of God's promises. It is looking forward to those things which God has promised that have not appeared yet, that have not happened yet, but that will happen because God has promised them. And so it's not hanging in the balance. But what does Peter say when he says that we don't just have hope, we have a living hope? The answer is in the words that follow, that the words "living hope." Look at it again. It says, "a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In other words, the living hope is connected to the resurrection. Our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus, and it's a living hope because it's in a living Savior. Our hope isn't rooted in a thing or a place or in any event. It's rooted in a person, and it's a living person, and that's Jesus Christ, which is why it's called a living hope, because Jesus is alive. Listen to how Karen Jobes, who's a biblical scholar on this book, she put it this way. She said, Christian hope is ever living because Christ, the ground of that hope, is ever living. The present reality of the Christian's life is defined and determined by the reality of the past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and is guaranteed into the future because Christ lives forevermore. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior, and because God has proven himself by raising Jesus from the dead, we know that he's going to keep all of his other promises, including resurrection life for all those who believe in Jesus. We don't just have a living hope because we have a living Savior. We have a living hope because we know we will be raised with Jesus from the dead and have eternal life with him. And so Peter says, we can rejoice not just because we have a new birth, but we have a living hope. And again, that hope is something that the world cannot rob from you, no matter what may come. Hurricane can come into the United States and devastate your state. People can shoot up crowds in Las Vegas. And you may be thinking, boy, I'm afraid to go out of my house these days. Well, you have a living hope that no one can take away from you. And therefore, as Christians, we of all people need not fear, because I don't care what comes tomorrow. I have a living hope, and I have been born again, and there is no one who can take those things away from me. And that brings wonderful joy into your life when you understand that. So we have a living hope. We have a new birth. What else does Peter talk about? The third thing I want to highlight here is that he says, in the midst of suffering, we can rejoice in our eternal inheritance. He doesn't just say we've been born to a living hope. He says we've been born to an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 4. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Every one of those descriptors, eternal, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, it's all a way of saying that we have an eternal inheritance. Now, one of the most difficult things about living in this world is how fleeting this world is. A lot of the pain that you and I experience comes from the fact that we live in a fading world, a fleeting world, a world that in many ways is dissolving before our very eyes. Think about this for a minute. The homes that you and I live in today will eventually be lived in by people who we never knew and didn't have any relationship with. Might be 10 years from now, might be 100 years from now. Maybe if you're really lucky, it's 500 years from now. But someday, that home's going to be lived in by somebody else who doesn't know you, never knew you, and didn't care about you. It's kind of a depressing thought, isn't it? The nest eggs that we spend our entire lives building will not last forever. Maybe we'll pass them down to somebody else. Maybe they'll pass something down to somebody else, but they won't last forever. We can't take any of it with us. And we work, and the reward never seems to be quite what we were hoping for. The book of Ecclesiastes talks a lot about this. Listen to these words from Ecclesiastes 2:20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. You toil your whole life and then you say, for what? Because someone else is going to enjoy all the fruit of this labor. Even life itself is very fading, isn't it? It's very fleeting. We live as though there always is going to be tomorrow, and yet we're given constant reminders that life is very fleeting. We lose people we love, and we get to a point where our bodies begin to break down, and we recognize that our bodies are not going to last forever. And Psalm 49:10 puts it very bluntly. It says, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. What do you do with these realities? Let me tell you something. If your hope is in this world alone, then when faced with the reality that this world is fleeting, that this world is fading, that this world is perishing, the only result in your life is going to be despair. You can live in denial of it and ignore it and pretend it's not there and try to live a happy life, but if your hope is in this world alone, when faced with these realities, you will only end in despair. But what if, as Peter says, our inheritance that we have as Christians is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading? Well, if that's true, then we can rejoice in the midst of the fleeting world. Because even though my home one day will not be my own, I have an eternal home with Christ. As Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Even though the nest eggs that we build up are going to, in the grand scheme of things, disappear very quickly, we have an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Even though death itself is something that will come to us all, we have eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. And so we can rejoice because our hope is not in this world. Listen, as Christians, we don't have joy in the midst of trials because we have some kind of Pollyanna-ish view of the world where we see the world through rose-colored glasses and we just pretend like everything's wonderful when it's really not. It's not wonderful. And being a Christian doesn't mean saying, oh, life is just peachy all the time. The joy does not come from having a naive view of the world around you. It comes from recognizing that my hope is not in this world. It's all perishing. And yes, there are many, many hardships and heartaches and tears and trials and the deepest pains in this world. And yet, the reason that I can have joy is because I have a hope that's bigger than this world. I have an eternal inheritance. And once again, I'll say it, it cannot be taken from you by anybody or anything. That's why the apostles could say, sure, throw us into prison. Sure, you can execute us. You're not taking away anything, because the gifts that have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be taken. We have an eternal inheritance. What else does Peter say? Well, he goes on to say another fourth thing that we can have joy in the midst of our suffering because of our tested faith. Peter says that in these verses, suffering tests and it actually has a strengthening effect on our faith. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter's saying here is that suffering actually has the effect of strengthening our faith. That even suffering, as painful as it may be, can be used by the grace of God to refine us. As he says, he uses that image, and it's used several times in the Bible, that just as gold is refined and even purified by fire, faith can be refined by suffering. We read this in other places as well. I already read these verses from James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You got to remember here that Peter was talking to a group of Christians who had undergone heavy persecution. These were people who were suffering continually. And I would think that many of them were probably tempted to wonder, does God really care about us anymore? Suffering goes on year after year. Sure, they were praying that they would be spared from it. Maybe they were thinking in their heads, perhaps we don't have enough faith. Perhaps our faith isn't strong enough because this suffering just continues to come upon us. Well, Peter actually says here that God doesn't send trials into our lives because of a lack of faith. Trials are something that all believers experience, And trials actually can have a strengthening effect on our faith. He doesn't just say that trials and suffering strengthen our faith, but he says that it proves our faith is genuine. How does it do that? Well, it's really simple if you think about it. Suffering has a way of revealing whether our faith is deep or whether it's sort of surface level. You know, I often put it this way. It's fairly easy to trust in God when life is smooth sailing, isn't it? I trust in the Lord. He's great. He's doing wonderful things for me. What happens when those things, for one reason or another, are taken away? All of a sudden, our faith is revealed for whether we trust in God in all things or just when things are good. If it's just sort of a fair weather faith, or if it's a true, genuine, deep faith in the Lord. That's what Peter means when he says that suffering shows the genuineness of our faith. True faith is tested faith. And you know, I think that's something that's incredibly encouraging, because when you go through trials, you don't have to think in terms of the mindset that, well, God must not care for me, or my faith must not be strong enough. No, the trials are things that all believers experience. And through that, God can and will strengthen you, and he will prove the genuineness of your faith. We're called to trust in him. Don't buy into the lie, which is straight from Satan himself, that the presence of suffering in your life indicates the absence of God. That's the biggest lie I think that people buy into in this world. They think the presence of suffering in my life means God is absent. It's not true. God may be more present in your life than ever before if you will trust in him. And so we can rejoice in our tested faith. And then fifth and finally, we can rejoice in the midst of suffering in our future glory. In verse 8, Peter says this: Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a strange way to end these verses. It says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I thought I already received salvation when I became a believer in the Lord Jesus. Wasn't I saved at that point? Didn't I receive salvation at that point? What is he saying now? Well, you haven't received it yet. It's like Tim said earlier. You have to wait. It's something that is not here yet. So what does he mean by that? Well, you have to remember, Scripture talks about salvation in more than one way. In a sense, yes, you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus, we have already received salvation. But in another sense, salvation in its fullest sense is yet to come. It's not completely here yet, because right now, in this life, in this world, my life continues to be beset with sin and with temptation. But Scripture says one day there will be no more sin and there will be no more temptation in your life, in the kingdom of heaven. In this life and in this world, my life continues to be filled at various times and in various places with pain, with tears, with sorrow, with loss. All of those things which will not be part of our lives in the kingdom of heaven. It's yet to come. Future glory. In this life, we continue to be faced with the reality of death. And the Scripture says even death itself will be no more one day. Listen to these words from the book of Revelation. Familiar words, but you cannot read these enough. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Listen, one of the most central reasons you and I can have joy, even in the midst of suffering in this world, is because we have our eyes fixed on the future glory that is to come. And we recognize that that is beyond compare with what we face in this world. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What Peter tells us in these verses this morning is that we will not only be filled with joy in that final day because there will be no more pain and sin and temptation and sorrow and death, but he says something else, and I don't know if you caught it. He says we're going to see our Savior face to face. He said in these verses, I don't know if you caught that, right now he said you do not see him, but you love him. You love the one that you cannot see yet face to face. But one day we will meet him face to face. And so if you're going through trials this morning, you can take heart. You have a living hope in a living Savior. You have a Savior who knows what it's like to suffer because he went to the cross for you and for me and for the world. And one day, you're going to meet him face to face. And Revelation says he will wipe away every tear. And therefore, we have joy now because of the glory that is yet to come. And the promise that Peter says, you are being guarded by God in your faith, and the future promise is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so often beset with weakness, and we find it difficult to trust in you in the midst of the trials and the tribulations of this life. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see and to trust in you, even when we face suffering. We thank you, Lord, that we have a living hope. And Lord, as we face difficulties in this world, help us to fix our eyes upon our living Savior. Help us to fix our eyes upon the future glory that is promised. And may we be a people of joy so that the whole world might know, Lord, that there is a joy that surpasses all of the trouble of this world. And that joy can only be found in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.